Today's first scripture reading is from the book of John, chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken.
And Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 to 27. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its Lamb is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
So we're continuing a series on biblical theology, these big ideas that go from Genesis all the way to Revelation and tie the whole book together. How does everything fit together? This week we're on the theme of the temple or the tabernacle, really starting in Exodus and going to the book of Acts. You're going to see almost every book talk about this physical structure that God dwelt in among his people. And so sometimes when you say, well, what's the temple? What's the tabernacle? Sometimes people will say, well, it's the dwelling place of God. That's not really the best answer for that, because the Bible says over and over again that God dwells everywhere. I mean, you think of Jeremiah 23, 24. Can a man hide himself in his secret places so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth? So maybe a better definition of the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament moving forward somewhere is a dwelling place, a place that God dwells in a very specific way, that his presence is more felt, more known here than maybe somewhere else. I'll give you an example. My bedroom, unfortunately, faces a mall that has a huge LED screen. I mean, it's just like just blinding you, right, as I try to go to sleep. And the way I like to sleep, I actually like to face the window. It's just, and so no matter how close my blinds are, right, there's always light that comes into the room. You can't get away from this light. It's everywhere. It comes into the room. But if I were to open my blinds, and sometimes we have an IE that comes a couple times a week, and she loves to clean, and apparently she loves natural lighting, so she always leaves the light on. And so I go to bed, and I turn around, and like the light's just like, there's more light in the room when the blinds are open than when they're closed. Now, if somehow I could take the LED screen and I could place it inside the room, even more light, right? If I take the LED screen and I affix it on top of the ceiling right over the bed where I sleep, even more light. If I could somehow take all of the light from the LED screen and compact it into this powerful laser that shines into my eyes, even more light. The light's always there, right? Whether the blinds are closed or open. But if you could harness it into a laser that just shines right into your face, that's the description of the temple. That the glory of God is everywhere. But in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and the temple, it was the laser beam presence of God among his people. The story of the temple, though, hopefully you got this from our text today, is that the building itself was never the point. It was always moving somewhere. It was a picture. It was a temporary provision of God that's leading to a greater reality. We should never just be satisfied with the building, the temple, the tabernacle. We should be longing for the reality of what it was showing us. Another example, When I was dating Jenny, I took a summer internship, and it was 400 miles away from her, 7 hours by car. And I'm really old, right? So you know, there was barely internet. It was like the dial-up kind. There was no iPhone, right? No FaceTime, no such thing as video messaging. I mean, we barely had cell phones. I mean, barely. Probably you don't even know what this is, a bag phone. That's what my wife had. And I was like she was in Iraq, right, calling. It was like, that's how old it was. So really, all we had was really expensive long-distance phone calls and a photo of each other. And so while we were 400 miles away, we would spend a lot of money talking long distance on the phone and looking at each other's photo. Now, that's not the reality. That's not the ideal. But that sustained us while we were away. Can you imagine, though, if when I got back from my internship that I was content with the photo and the phone call? We're in the same city. We're in the same school now. So, like, let's go out and do something. Well, let's just talk over the phone. Let's go out and have a meal. I'll tell you what, I'll cook myself some dinner, and I'll put your photo in the chair next door, and I'm going to eat a meal while watching your photo. She'd have some real serious concerns about my sanity if I was satisfied with the photo and a phone call and ignored the reality. And so the temple and the tabernacle, what we're going to find is it was God's long-distance phone call and a photo that God had given to the people temporarily to satisfy us, to be enough, to sustain us until the fullness of God dwelt among us in Jesus Christ. Our key verse today, verse 22. When Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. What did he say? I am the temple. Destroy this temple 3 days, I will raise it. I am the true dwelling place of God, God among you. And then it says, they remembered that Jesus said this, and they believed the scripture. There's no New Testament scripture written yet. What scripture did they believe? Well, they believed the scripture from Genesis to Malachi that was revealing that one day God is going to dwell fully among his people in Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do this morning, and I've got way too much to cover and not enough time to cover it, but quickly I want to talk about that scripture that they believe, that Jesus is the true temple of God. So we go all the way back to Genesis, and we see in Genesis God creates the world, and God is not content to give us just a little shadow of his glory. He's not content to be in heaven and give us a long-distance phone call when he creates humanity. He's not content to say, here's a picture of me, and you can look at that picture, and I'm going to be up there, and you can be down here. No, God longs to be with his people. Nothing's changed about that. God longs to be with his people right here, right now. And so what God did was he created this place called Eden. And Eden was that laser-focused presence of God, God himself dwelling with his people. Genesis says that he walked with them. The Spirit was with them in the garden. And the presence of God in the garden was different from the presence of God outside the garden. When you read the Garden of Eden, it's a beautiful description of a paradise-type place. There's gold, there's precious stones in Eden. Think of the temple later. There's colorful, edible, fragrant plants in Eden. There's animals that live together in harmony in Eden. There's a river that's flowing south of the city of Eden, and it's like a self-watering garden. As the river flows, it waters everything and sustains life within that garden. And then right in the center of the garden, there's the tree of life. Eat of this fruit, and you live forever in the presence of God. Outside Eden looked vastly different. It was wild, It was untamed. And the mission of the people of God, Adam and Eve, was to be fruitful, multiply, and what? Fill, expand the garden. The garden, the beauty of the garden wasn't the gold and the precious stones. The beauty of the garden was the fact that God was there. And God's first command to his people was, I want you to take my presence here in this dwelling place, and I want it to fill the entire earth. My full laser beam glory filling the earth. But at last week, we get three chapters into Genesis, and we run into a big problem. Adam and Eve sin. And because they sin, what does God do? God sends them outside of Eden. He sends them away from that laser beam presence of God. And he sends them, the scripture says, east of Eden. So what's the very next thing that takes place? Well, if we move forward chronologically, we see that in Noah, God tries to bring the people back to Eden. That's the story of the Bible. The people in sin have gone into exile, away from God's presence. And the rest of the Bible is God trying against our will, against our failures, to bring us back into his full presence. And so in Noah, what you see is in the ark and immediately following the flood, God has recreated the world. We messed it up in sin, so God says, okay, I'll start all over. And he recreates the world, and we begin to wonder, is this the return to Eden? Is this the return to the laser beam presence of God among his people? And it doesn't take us long into this story. I mean, Noah steps off, and do you know what Noah does? He plants a garden, a vineyard, an echo of Eden. Maybe this is it. God with his people again. But then we find that Noah sins in a very similar way as Adam. Adam ate of the fruit of the vine. Noah drinks of the fruit of the vine. Adam, when he sins, he realizes he's naked. And Noah, when he sins, it says he lay naked. And the next thing, with Adam comes a curse. With Noah comes a curse. And once again, the people of God go into exile. And the scripture is very specific here. They continue to move east of Eden, away from the presence of God. Are we lost forever? I mean, this is a really important part of the story because we realize that God can recreate the whole world. But unless he does something with the human heart, we're going to be in continual exile from his presence. Does God give up on us? No. Why? Because he loves us. And he longs to be with his people. So we move forward, and God comes to a man named Abraham, and he makes a covenant with Abraham, a promise. I'm going to give you a land. What's great about this land? It's flowing with milk and honey. That's not what is great. You know, what was great about Eden wasn't the gold, wasn't the precious stones. It was the fact that God was there. And this is what we call the holy land. Why? Because God is going to be with his people. And we see a picture of what it's going to be like in this promised land by looking at Abraham's grandson. Jacob travels to his uncle Laban. And on the way, he comes to a place called, what he later renames, Bethel, which in Hebrew is the house of God. And as he lays down and sleeps, he has this vision, this dream of a ladder from earth stretching all the way up to heaven and angels ascending and descending on this ladder. It's a very special place where it feels like we're returning to Eden. Heavens are open and heaven is once again touching earth. Have we returned to Eden? Well, it's a really important moment, but we've not returned there fully because this was a dream, not reality. And it was a one-time experience. He didn't experience this continually. And it was one person. And God wants his laser beam presence to dwell with all his people, not just Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. But Jacob is so certain that this place is special. He calls it Bethel, the house of God. And he says, surely the Lord is in this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And because God's great desire is to be with his people, eventually he will go to his people in Egypt. And he will bring them to the land that he promised to Abraham. That land that Jacob had seen the vision of heaven opening up and touching this very special place. And so he delivers his people from Pharaoh. He delivers his people from slavery. And he begins to carry them to the promised land. And while they're on their way, they stop by Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, God gives Moses the blueprints to Bethel, the house of God, the tabernacle. How is God going to dwell with sinful man? Through a structure called the temple. And in the temple, there will be daily sacrifices. Sin will be atoned for, paid for, so that your guilt could be removed and so that you could continually be holy in the presence of a holy God. Because if you're not holy, if sin is in your midst, you can't stand before God. That's why he exiled them from Eden. That's why the people continually moved east from Eden. It's like if I take a wax candle and I put it up next to a roaring flame, what's going to happen? The wax is going to melt because it can't stand before the heat. And sinful man can't stand before the heat of the glory and the holiness and the majesty of God. So God provides a way, a structure called the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, you can see some photos here. The blueprints are, there's going to be three divisions. There's the court. There's the holy place. There's the most holy place. And stationed in the center of Eden was the tree of life. And stationed in the center of the most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant. And this is going to be the place where God will come and reveal his glory to the high priest who goes in. Now, the further you go into the tabernacle, the closer you get to God, the closer you get to his holiness. And so this is kind of described throughout the picture of the tabernacle. In the court, everything was bronze and silver. In the holy place, everything was gold and precious stones. And in the most holy place, nothing but pure, full, plated gold. The idea was, in the court, if you are a covenant member, if you have put your trust in Yahweh, you can come into this place. But it gets pretty dangerous to get in the presence of God. So if you were a priest, you could go into the holy place. We're getting closer to the full majesty of God. And it's dangerous to be in the presence of God if you're a sinful human being. So only the high priest, and only once a year, could he go into the most holy place. And only after he had taken great precautions to get into that place was he allowed into this place. Only after a ritual cleansing, only after dressing with the right clothing, only after offering a sacrifice for himself before he goes into the presence of God, only after burning incense, because in the holy place, there's the incense right next to the most holy place. So he would burn the incense, and the smoke of the incense would move past the curtain into the most holy room, and it would fill the most holy room full of smoke. You think of Mount Sinai, the smoke, the cloud that filled it. What's the purpose of it? So you don't see God. Because if you see God, well, like Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm undone. You'll be undone. You'll be destroyed if you see the fullness of the glory of God in your sinful state. And so it would fill with incense, and then and only then could the high priest go in, and he would have bells on the bottom. It was, you can read it in the book of the law, bells at the bottom. So in case if he were in there and you stopped hearing the bells, oh no, he's messed up, he's dead. We've got to pull him out of the most holy place. It's really serious business to enter the presence of God. And we can say, this is really great because God is dwelling with his people. The tabernacle is at the center of the camp of Israel. God in the tabernacle is stationed, where we've got the next photo you could see. The next. One more. There we go. God is stationed right in the center of the camp. He's living right in the midst of his people. We're getting back towards Eden. Right? And the tabernacle is portable. So if the people want to move somewhere, guess what? God goes with them. His presence is full glory presence, right in that special room, is with them wherever they go. But we're not yet back to Eden, right? I mean, because it's a long ways from Adam and Eve walking with God face to face in the garden. But we're moving somewhere. But, of course, the most precious thing about this tabernacle was that God's glory was there. And so after they ended the building of it, it says, Moses finished his work, Exodus 40, and the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled, God's glory filled the tabernacle, and the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So we're moving somewhere. We're getting closer. We're not there yet. Now, eventually, the people will make it to the promised land, and the tabernacle is going to be replaced by Solomon's temple. And the temple is twice as large as the tabernacle, two times as large as the tabernacle. And it's much more glorious than Solomon spares no expense to build this temple. But remember, Eden wasn't Eden because of the stones and the gold, and the tabernacle wasn't the tabernacle because of the gold that was in it or the beauty of the colors that were on the curtains. Solomon's temple isn't, it's not glorious because of the material that's made of it. It's not what's inside it. It's who is inside it. And the same thing is said about Solomon's temple when it's consecrated, 2 Chronicles 7. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, the temple. And the priest, again, could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And again, we could say that we're moving closer to Eden, but we're still not there. In some ways, we've regressed. The tabernacle was mobile. It goes with the people. The temple, it's a stationary building. Now you have to come to it. The temple had an outer court and an inner court that the tabernacle didn't have. More lines of separation between God and his people. And Solomon is going to build this temple for God. Solomon is also going to build a couple of altars to a couple of false gods. And we're going to find that King Asa is going to take the silver and the gold in the temple, and he's going to buy off Syria with gold inside the temple. And we're going to find that King Hezekiah is going to strip the gold from the doors to pay off Assyria from attacking them. And then later we're going to find that King Ahaz is going to take the bronze altar in the holy place, the outer court, and he's going to replace it with an Assyrian altar. And then we're going to find in 2 Kings 21 that the people of God are even going to bring idols, false gods, and place them right there in the temple. We're getting further away from Eden in some ways. Ezekiel 8 reminds us that God actually, because of this action, removes himself from the temple. Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far away from my sanctuary. And if you read Ezekiel chapters 8 to chapter 11, Ezekiel sees the glory of God, the presence, the dwelling of God lift off the temple and leave. And immediately after this, guess what happens? Babylon comes in. The temple is destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant, the very place where God dwelt, disappears, never to return again. No one knows where it's at. It's gone. And once again, the people go into exile, away from the presence of the Lord. But God's great desire is to be with his people, even though we keep pushing him away, even though we keep creating separation from him. God wants to be with you. He wants that laser beam presence of his glory to dwell among you. So God is going to return the people from exile. They're going to rebuild the temple. It's the second temple. It's later going to be called Herod's temple, which is the third temple. Herod actually destroys the second temple, rebuilds it. It's twice as large as Solomon's temple. This is a big temple. When the people are like, wow, look at the temple, and Jesus is like, destroy it, and in 3 days I'm going to rebuild it, they thought Jesus was crazy because this is the most glorious temple they've ever seen. But right here, right now, the second temple that's been rebuilt, it's kind of pathetic compared to Solomon's temple, even compared to the tabernacle. It's small, it's insignificant, and when they consecrate it, it says there's a mixture of rejoicing and weeping. The younger people rejoicing because the temple, it's back. The older people weeping because it's not as good as Solomon's temple. And they remember the glory of the former years, of the former temple, and it doesn't have the glory. And what's really interesting, and you can read the whole of the Old Testament, and you're going to find that this second temple, what's interesting is there's no mention whatsoever of smoke or fire or the glory of God descending upon this temple and filling it. No mention, like it was in the tabernacle, like it was with Solomon's temple. What's happening? Has God abandoned us? Has he really finally had enough? Has he left his people? No. God wants to be with his people, so he sends the prophets. And the prophets, they have this vision of a future temple where it will be returned to its former glory, actually even greater than its former glory. It's going to be returned to God dwelling with his people like Eden, actually even better than God dwelling with his people in Eden. Haggai 2:9, for yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than... That's what a statement. Because the glory of Solomon's temple, the ministers couldn't even do their work because the glory of God was so thick upon it. And he says the latter glory is going to be greater than the former glory. Or listen to Jeremiah. This is such a weird statement when you think about it. In those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind or be remembered. It won't even be missed. The place where God dwelt, that they carried into battle to say, Yahweh's here, it won't even be missed. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall gather to it, and the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no longer stubbornly follow their own evil heart. Remember that heart problem that we have to deal with in order for God to dwell with his people? This new temple is going to deal with the heart problem of man so that God can forever dwell with his people. So Ezekiel sees a vision, Ezekiel 47, a temple with a river flowing south. Remember Eden with the river flowing south. And this river gets wider and it gets deeper. And everything that this river touches, it brings healing and it brings life to. And on the banks of this river are trees. And it says that the tree, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And these prophets are seeing a future temple that it's not the tabernacle under Moses. It's not Solomon's great temple. It's not Herod's greater temple. It's not a building at all. What these prophets are seeing is a man, Jesus Christ. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. In Eden, God walked with man. And in Jesus, God once again, literally, walks with man. The Word, who is God, became flesh, and he tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. Bethel, the house of God, heaven open, come down to earth. In Jesus Christ, what do we get? Jesus says to Nathanael, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Through the tabernacle, it was God with his people. Wherever they went, God with them. And remember how the birth of Jesus is described. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So Jesus says, something greater than the temple is here. The true, not the picture, but the true reality of God being with his people. Ezekiel's temple had a river flowing southward, bringing life to all that it touched. And Jesus stands up during one of the great feasts, and he declares, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, speaking of Ezekiel, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What a thought. God can recreate the world, but it doesn't do anything for us unless he recreates the heart. And that's what he has done in Jesus Christ. God became flesh to battle sin, to take on sin, so that we would no longer go into exile. Destroy this temple. Crucify me. And guess what? I'm taking care of your sin problem. Because in 3 days, I will raise it up. And the new temple will change everything as far as us relating to God. So Jesus is ascended. And guess what he does? He takes the Holy Spirit and he sends him to earth, the presence of God. And where does the Holy Spirit dwell? A tabernacle? A temple? Something better? Something more personal? You remember in the tabernacle, fire consumed it when the glory of God filled it? Remember Solomon's temple? Fire consumed it when the glory of God filled it. And on the day of Pentecost, tongues of fire consumed every believer as they were filled with the presence of God. Because of the work of Jesus on the cross, he's turned you and me into a temple as well. You see, if you want to see the temple today, don't go to Jerusalem. It's not there. Look in the mirror. Look around the room. This is the temple of the living God. Over and over, the Bible reminds us that your body is the temple of the living God. The church, the assembly of the holy ones, is the temple of the living God. So when you happen upon this thread of scripture that's going all through from Genesis to Revelation, when you come upon the temple or the tabernacle, what are you to make of it? What are you to do? How are you to respond to this? Let me give some application. Number one, rejoice in Jesus, because he is the true and the better temple. He's the reality, not the picture, that fulfills it all. He's the better sacrifice in the temple, that sacrifice once and it's over with. No longer having to daily, 250,000 lambs were sacrificed at Jesus' crucifixion. But one. And now he sits at the right hand of God. Sits, because it's finished. It's the better sacrifice. He's the better high priest. The high priest daily standing and ministering, but having to offer sacrifice for his own sin. And Jesus, it says that he lives to make intercession for his holy ones. He's the better curtain. His flesh, that's what Hebrews says. His flesh is the curtain that when ripped, like the curtain torn in two, the flesh of Jesus ripped allowed access to the most holy room. The death of Jesus allowing you not to stand on the outer courts peeking in, you know, like maybe you've been to Forbidden City and you get in that big doorway and you kind of look in. No, you get to walk all the way up to the throne room itself. That's what Jesus has done for us. He's the better bronze basin. The priests had to cleanse themselves every time they offered a sacrifice. And Jesus says, hey, you cleansed once, you don't need it again. I've cleaned you. You're clean forever, past, present, and future. He's the better structure. The outer court, the inner court, the holy room, the most holy room. There's just one door here with Jesus. He's the gate. And when you go through that door, you get access to everything. And so when you think on these things, it's meant to make you rejoice in who Jesus is, to bring joy in your heart as you think about the work of Jesus on your behalf, because God wants to dwell with you. Secondly, regularly enter into his presence. You have access to the most holy room, and I fear that we've lost that wonder. If you go to the Louvre in Paris, I encourage you, people watch. People are there for the first time, and they're looking at these priceless works of arts, and their eyes are all big, and there's these big smiles and excitement, and they're calling people over, and they're taking photos. Then I want you to look at the guards. Look at the security. They've seen it thousands of times. They're yawning at these priceless works of art because it's become second nature to them. And here we are. We get access to the full glory of God in Jesus Christ. And so often we yawn at that thought. Jesus has opened a way for you to the inner throne room of God. Take advantage of what he's done for you. Daily, regularly, moment by moment, enter into his full laser beam presence that he gives to you. Thirdly, remember to assemble. It's not just you individually that's the church, but the Bible says that you corporately, the church, when you assemble together, you become a temple to the living God. God, by assembling you, whether it's a Sunday morning service or a small group or people gathering around your dinner table or your family as you gather for daily devotional, when the church assembles, the temple of God is erected. And in a special way, God himself is going to come and meet with you. Do you pray for that glory to fall? This morning, have we come just to experience another Sunday? Come to sing some songs and listen to a sermon and shake some hands and now it's time for lunch? Or have we gathered into the holy throne room of God as a body? We are in his presence. Have a proper reverence for the temple Jesus has forgiven your sins if you put your trust in him. And he has made you holy. You are his holy ones, his holy temple where God himself dwells. And Solomon, as he dedicates the temple, says, oh, the highest heavens can't contain you, how much less this building. You realize God has made your heart his home. God couldn't dwell in a structure surrounded by sinful people. And now because of Jesus, God's able to dwell in sinful people because he's transformed you to be holy people. Live out that holiness. Live in the reality of who you are and whose you are. Fifthly, expand God's dwelling. Eden was meant to fill the earth with the laser beam presence of God. And you see the temple, Solomon's temple, twice as big. Herod's temple, twice as big. And on Pentecost, the temple multiplied. Thousands of temples. And then persecution came, and the temple of God spread out over the face of the earth. And the temple is gathered together this morning. But in a few moments, the temple's going to spread out. And as you spread out, remind yourself, you're commissioned by God to spread his glory. In your workplace, you're a little temple for your coworkers to see the glory of God. In your school, you're a little temple for your classmates and your teachers to see the glory of God. In your home, you're a little temple for your wife or your children or your husband or your roommates to see the glory of God. In your WeChat groups, in your social media pages, in your emails, in your messages, in your conversations, you're a little temple where the glory of God is to be manifested and multiplied, that as you shine the light of the gospel, they become temples who touch others, who become temples, who touch others. We're at 90 gospel conversations, 10 more to get to 100. How difficult is that? I mean, that's what we're commissioned to do, to go out and to share the gospel, to expand the temple. Sixthly, anticipate the return of Jesus. As glorious as it is right now, his presence is here among us. We are promised even more. Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, full glory forever. No more smoke, no more veil, no more incense having to fill the room. I mean, we're going to see him face to face, and as we see him face to face, we will be transformed from glory to glory. But it's more. It's not just return to Eden. It's better than Eden. Listen to the text. Its gates will never be shut by day. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book. Notice what's missing. Satan, the serpent, not there. The tempter, the deceiver, he'll no longer be there to pull you away from God. Sin, no longer there. No longer any separation between you and God. The Lamb has done it. He has provided a space for his people to dwell with him forever, and everything evil and detestable is on the outside, and it's not Adam who's guarding it anymore. It's not the cherubim with the flaming. It's God himself and the Lamb and the Holy Spirit who guard it. There's no opportunity, no chance whatsoever for anything evil to come in and ruin our relationship with him ever again. It says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Remember Ezekiel's temple. Remember Eden. And it says it's flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb and through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see God. his face. And so when you think about the temple or the tabernacle, it's meant to make you rejoice and declare the same thing the people of God declared in Revelation 22. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.